Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him after their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dwelt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased to wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
It's good to see all of you assembled here tonight, and I'm glad to be with you again. If you're in the Bible there in Luke chapter 2, I want you to stay there because this is really an interesting text. There's a good concept here that I want to get across to you tonight, and maybe some of you have heard this text preached on before, but as we go about trying to win souls to Christ, I think people need to learn to appreciate what it is to be lost and what it is to be found. And I think the gospel account of Luke certainly does that for us. You know, just a few weeks ago, Kelly went missing. You know, we have this, we've got about an acre of property. It's a neighborhood, but it's out in the country. And there are few residences that actually have fencing in their backyards. And we've enjoyed the camaraderie of next-door neighbors who have children our children's age and a little bit younger. But the problem that we incurred just a few weeks ago was that our children and the neighbor's children got a little bit too comfortable leaving their backyards and going to play with each other and not telling mom and dad where they were going. And as you can imagine, Kelly left the vicinity of the backyard and had gone over into the neighbor's yard. And she couldn't find those little kids that she was playing with just a few days before. And so she meandered around through their garage and was going to attempt to make contact with them by going in through the back door. Well, we didn't know she did that, and Lena was there by herself. She's got Kendall, little baby there. She's trying to take care of. She's trying to keep track of Kate, and that's a full-time job in and of itself. And now where did Kelly go? And so she begins to search and searches throughout the house and can't find her, calls her name. She's not answering. They have a bad habit of going into the front yard a lot. We always say, stay in the backyard, but she's not there. And so she calls the neighbor up on the phone, and they begin a search for her too. And eventually, a few minutes later, they find her in the garage. We didn't used to have fences in our backyards. It was maybe 2 weeks after that our neighbors put a fence up in their backyard. I wonder if that had anything to do with our situation. But just picture that situation for just a moment. And if you've lost your child or if your child has gone missing, you automatically think the worst. You never think, oh, well, they're just next door trying to play with the next door neighbors. You never think that. You always think the worst. And it's a very sickening feeling. To make my wife and make our family feel a little bit better, they told a scary story that happened to their little son. They were staying in Mesquite, Texas at a hotel, and there's a door locking mechanism that is a kind of a panic deal where you can trump a lock that's on the door by just pushing down the inside handle and then let yourself out. And so they make another little latch that just goes across kind of at the top, and that thing was broken. Well, about 5 o'clock one morning, their child decides to get up without their knowledge and roams the hallways. And luckily, and I mean really, blessing-wise, the person that found the child out in the hall knocking on their door was the district manager for this chain of hotels, who took the child down to the waiting area to the desk in the foyer, and they pulled out a little playpen and put the child in it, and And all they could do was wait because they couldn't go up and down the hallways knocking on the door figuring out whose child belongs to them. So, those parents woke up about 7 o'clock that morning. Their child is missing. The door is locked. Apparently it looks, I mean, everything looks secure. They're wondering what has happened to their child. And they got so worried that they could, that the dad could feel the heartbeat in his eardrums. It was so scary of a situation. And I just wonder, in my mind's eye, I wonder if this is not what Mary and Joseph felt in our text that we read about today, when Jesus is not with them. I wonder if that's what they're feeling like as parents who can't find their child. Now, the Bible says at first that, well, they supposed that he was in their company. And I just wonder what they felt like. Well, out of all the lost and things that we read about in the Gospel account of Luke, you know that things get lost and found all over the Gospel account. The lost sheep, if one be lost, the shepherd goes after, leaves the 99 behind and goes after the one lost sheep. There's a lost coin. A woman with 10 pieces of silver loses a piece, and she sweeps her house and lights a candle or lights a lamp and begins to search her house frantically till she finds it. Prodigal son is lost, and he eventually comes home. And at the end of all of these findings, there's great rejoicing. And there's great rejoicing when Mary and Joseph find Jesus too. But it's not for what you suspect. You know, I wonder if the CPS had been called on Mary and Joseph that day, what they would have said to them. I wonder if they would have been chastised for just supposing that Jesus was in their company. I think about all the stories that I've heard over the years about kids being left at the church building. You know, a lot of families worship in the same place. Well, one of the kids is not in our car. Well, they're with their grandparents, probably. No, what they are right back up here in the foyer. They didn't get to go home with anybody. Has that happened to anybody in this room? We've heard of things like that. Maybe it's even happened to us. I know Lynn's sister got left up at the church building in Redwater one time. Never knew what happened until they got home, and they said, well, where's Karen? Well, we left her up at the church building. But I think this is a wonderful lesson. And so point number one, if you're taking notes tonight, if you want to jot this down, just say that most folks are just like Mary and Joseph. They're walking around along the pathway of life, and they're moving on to the eternal shores on the ground of supposition as it pertains to their relationship with Jesus Christ. In Luke 2 and verse 44, Mary and Joseph supposed that he had been in the company. I guess I picture a caravan traveling from Jerusalem back to Nazareth. I picture a great number of people moving back together. And it says that they went a day's journey. That means that they were a day away from where they were. However fast it was that they were traveling, they had gone a day's journey. You know what that does? That puts a big separation, a big chasm between them and the Lord, their son, back in Jerusalem. What an uncomfortable feeling it would have been to know that he's not among us. They supposed that he was among their kinfolk or acquaintance. And I think it's really identical to the spiritual calamities that most people experience today. I think it's similar to the experience of the human family altogether, in a very religious sense. That most people suppose that Jesus is with them, that they're in his company and in his fellowship. And I think we could, from what we read here tonight, take this lesson, and if not apply it to ourselves in some sense, be able to help others as we try to rescue them and bring them into a right relationship with Jehovah. So most people are walking along this pathway of life, supposing that Jesus is with them. And you know, it seems like we never really stop in the midst of the varied affairs of this life and just stop to investigate and to make very certain, to find out beyond the shadow of a doubt. We just take it for granted. On the general ground of supposition, and we presume that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us and that he is in our crowd and one of our company and not very far away, and that he is there for us in troubled times to comfort us and to bear us up and to be the mediator of our prayers. And finally, judge us one day and conduct us home to glory. Most of us have grown up in an environment that believes in God. Maybe we've not lived a life or been brought up in a religiously right condition. But we believe in the Bible as the Word of God. Maybe we believe that Jesus is the Christ. We simply have not come to a knowledge of the complete truth and come to understand and appreciate Bible authority and the pattern, to be able to follow that and to be able to submit ourselves to that. Why do we suppose that the Lord is with us when we may not actually be right with God? Why do people do that? I think it's a comfortable idea, but it's a very dangerous concept. We exercise more caution and more diligence in matters like our business deals. You know, you put a little money into it. If it's money that's got to be paid, if it means you're going to have to write a check for it, then you're going to check that thing out. You're going to not just carelessly pass along and just suppose that everything is right with the deal. There might be lawyers involved, and there might be some kind of contract, some very long papers that you've got to sign and look over. We go to great lengths to protect our financial futures. And when it comes to the purchasing of real estate, you don't go out and just buy a house without conducting some sort of investigation. Perhaps you pay an inspector to go out and look the property over. Maybe surveys are conducted, and you'd have to pay for one of those. There's a great deal of money that's invested just in the investigative process of purchasing property or homes. We oftentimes invest a lot of money. I don't know about you guys. I've invested a lot of money in our health. Have you all invested a lot of money in health care? I think we all have. And you see, whenever we get a little pain in our stomach, if you're like most of us, we think, oh, well, you know, that's just something little. But you know, if it persists, we actually go and get it checked out. We investigate the matter. We go through a series of tests. We try to find out what's wrong. If there's anything wrong, we try to rule it out if there's nothing wrong at all. My point is simply this, is that we don't just coast along on the ground of supposition when it comes to things that have to do with our financial success or business deals or purchasing property or even with our health care. Everything that we hold near and dear to us in this tabernacle, in this life, we're very careful to do a good and thorough investigation of the matter. But it seems like that when it comes to our spirituality, when it comes to our own soul salvation, we don't invest very much time and we don't investigate like we ought to. And I know that this is certainly characteristic of the world in which we live. We'd like to just think that everything is okay. You know, religiously, many people have been deceived and have been deceived and still are. I can go back to my Bible and I can read in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 8, where Jesus says that Elias did prophesy of that generation, saying, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honoreth me with their lips, but he says, their heart is far from me." Wonder why that is. And then it says that in vain they do worship me, empty worship, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I wonder if it wasn't just the commandments of men, the oral tradition, perhaps being caught up in the Jews' religion of the day that caused them to forsake the point and the main idea of the Word of God as it was revealed to them under the old law. You know, they supposed that they were in a right relationship with God, and until Jesus uttered that, there probably had been a good number of people standing by that just assumed and presumed or supposed that they were in a right relationship with God. I thought washing pots and cups was a good thing, one Jew says. I thought tithing was good. I thought Corbin was good, they might say. Friends, the same is true today of false religious and sectarian practices. False doctrine doesn't save anybody, does it? Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And believing and teaching and practicing false doctrines, unauthorized biblical practices, does not put us in the company with Jesus Christ or in the fellowship with Jesus Christ. It actually separates us, and it causes us to have a chasm between us and the Lord. You know, I think about passages like Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, where we read about Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord. You know, the King James says that he had not commanded them, or which he commanded them not, which he had not commanded them, as it is in the American Standard Version, whatever it means. It means that Jesus or that God did not authorize that action. And as a result, the Bible says that there was a fire that went down from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They supposed that it would be all right. You know, I think about people today who are not conscientious of the details of Scripture. People like to say, you know, you're focusing on the letter of the law too much, and you're not very balanced in your thinking. Well, that may be true. We're not very balanced in our thinking, but you know, there's oftentimes a pendulum swing where people want to loose where God is not loosed, and they want to make things okay they're not actually authorized by God. They want things to be okay so badly that they absolutely lose their fear of the Lord. Well, point number one, the lesson is simply that most folks are walking down this pathway to eternity on the grounds of supposition. But point number two is this, that many people look for the Lord in the wrong places. Many people look for God in the wrong places. You know, when Mary discovered that Jesus was not in their company, their immediate group, her supposition was wrong. He was not amongst their kinspeople. He was not in their company. He was not with their friends. And I think about where she immediately went. The Bible says in verse 44 that they sought for him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. Now, you keep that phrase in your mind for just a moment as we think about what Jesus will later ask the question when they get back to Jerusalem. So you think about that for a second. Where she first looked was amongst their kinfolks and their acquaintances. And I'll tell you this. This is what a lot of people are doing today as far as their religious practice is concerned. They're seeking Christ within their family. They're looking for a comfortable belief system based upon what mom and dad believed, what their mom and dad are doing, what it was good enough for grandmother or great-grandfather is good enough for me, some people are saying. You don't find the Lord by looking to ancestral tradition. You understand? That's not how we find the Lord. Now, we might be introduced like Lois and Eunice introduced Timothy to the Scriptures. They introduced him to the Lord, but at some point, the Lord's Word kicked in gear in his mind, and that became the authority in religion for him. It wasn't about what mommy and grandmommy said. Now, that's where seeds are planted, and I'm not trying to knock that. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. But we don't look to the Lord through family alone. That might be where we get our start, but that ought not to be where we rest. Here's what Mary and Joseph had to do. They had to get resolved in their mind this. They had to forsake the company, the caravan. They had to forsake their kinfolks. They had to forsake that journey that they were on. Remember, I think there were some definite reasons why they traveled in numbers like that, maybe for safety's sake. Perhaps that might have been one of the key things. But they had to make that journey back to Jerusalem. It doesn't say anybody else went back with them, but they had to go back to Jerusalem to find their son. I want you to think about that in a very metaphorical way. They went there literally, but as we make application of the lesson today, we'll have to do the very same thing. If we want to find the Lord, we know where he is. We've got to go back to where Jesus is if we're going to find him. For the next 3 days, according to Scripture, they're going to launch a search and rescue mission. They're going on a search for the Lord. And I want you to think again about the possible anxiety and the worry that they felt as they began their search, as they realized that Jesus was not with them. You know, when she cut loose from her company and her relatives and went back to Jerusalem, she found the Lord. But she had to leave off all those places and all those things where she thought Jesus might be. Luke 2, in verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. I think it's remarkable that a 12-year-old boy was there at the temple. If you're going to hang out any place in the big old city of Jerusalem, where would you hang out if you were 12 years old? Would you be hanging out at the temple? If you put it in our day and time, would a 12-year-old boy hang out at the temple? Would he go to the church building? Would he go to where a Bible study is being conducted? Or would we find him at the bowling alley, or at the arcade, or at the mall, or perhaps at the movies? And I think about the choices of 12-year-old kids today, and I wonder if the idea of church comes first in 12-year-old mind. I wonder if mom and dad get sick or decide not to go to worship services on the Lord's Day, if the 12-year-old child says, "Man, I'm going to miss church today. Would y'all mind to take me? I mean, even if y'all are not going to go, could you just drop me off? Or maybe could you call somebody to give me a ride? I really don't want to miss." Is that the normal 12-year-old? Probably not. I think it's commendable that Jesus serves as an example to children. A young preteen Jesus who chooses the spiritual over the worldly, over the carnal, can be a very good example to the preteens of our generation in helping them to choose at an early age. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. It can start as early as 12 years old, and even earlier than that, interest can be developed. Well, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 48, the Bible says that when they saw him, they were astonished. And here's what his mother said to him. "Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, my father and I sought thee sorrowing." In other words, why have you treated us this way? In other words, why did you not leave when you knew the rest of us were leaving? You knew that we were fixing to head back home. Everybody was getting in. Why did you stay back here? I like what Jesus says to them. In verse 49, he says, "How is it that you sought me?" Isn't that a good question? 12-year-old Jesus teaches us a great lesson right now. You know, there's a lot of people that seek Jesus, but they're not looking at the right places. And we need to be able to show them this question right here. How is it that you're seeking Jesus today? How is it that you sought me? He said, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Another account says, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" I mean, it's interesting that his Father's business was at his Father's house. And there's another great lesson in that for us today. How is it that people are seeking the Lord when they do in fact find out that Jesus is not in their company? When that they in fact are lost in sin and come to the realization, you know, there's a lot of people that don't realize they're lost. They might say that, you know, I need the Lord. I know I need to do right. I know I need to be in a right relationship. I saw something on Facebook. You know, Facebook never ceases to amaze me. And as you suppose, as probably many of you in this auditorium have experienced, that several of your friends from high school are looking you up on Facebook. Anybody else had that experience in here? You know, one of the interesting things I found along the way is I've had some friends that, you know, on their profile it'll say something about religious views and political views, and here this girl is a staunch Democrat, and then at the bottom it says religious views, Christian-Pentecostal. And then there's some personal comment space where she says that she likes to gamble, and she likes to, you know, party with her family. And did she say that she likes to gamble? Oh, yeah, you know, that's listed on there two or three times. Likes to go to the boats, likes to do this, likes to do that. And I wonder, and then there's some foul language written in there on the page. And I just wondered, you know, for just a moment, I just wondered, why is it that a person can call themselves a Christian and then embrace such foul language and such vices in their life? Well, it's not a hard question to answer when you realize that there are many people who think that they're in a right relationship with God. You know, even the Romans in Romans chapter 6 thought that that as they would continue in sin, that God's grace would grow toward their benefit. How in the world would they ever conclude that? And yet Paul says it's not true. But people do believe lies. And I'll tell you, the reason why people believe lies religiously is because of false teaching, because Satan is at work in the world. And Satan's job is to comfort people in their sin. And so if you can grow comfortable in a practice that's not godly, if you can grow comfortable in sin, and Satan has you right where he wants you, then you can think you have a right relationship with God. But you know, that's so characteristic of all the people in the, of a lot of people in the world, that they're so comfortable with their relationship of who they think is God, and they just keep living their lives like this, but they don't ever go back to the right authority to figure out what they're doing is wrong. And so they go forward on the grounds of supposition. You have passages like Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How do people do that? How do they seek? Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. How do you do that? Paul said in Acts 17:24 and following, that God made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he's made of one blood, all nations, for all nations of men for on earth to dwell. And has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And listen to this. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. How do they find him? How do they feel after him? How do they seek the Lord? Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But how do you do that? Jesus says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. But how do you do that? You have to go back to the right source of information. If you realize that the way that God has revealed his will to man is through his written revelation, this is where we go back to every time. Does that mean that we don't employ some human agency to help out? No. No, in fact, there were people in the Bible. Even the Ethiopian eunuch was asked the question, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I accept some man should guide me? And the evangelist Philip began at the same scripture that he was reading and began to preach unto him Jesus. I don't think we're trying to say to people that they don't need any help whatsoever. But what we are trying to say is that we need to help them back to the Bible. We need to help them back to God's revelation so that they can learn what it is that they need to do. If they're seeking Jesus, they need to seek him in his word and not by the human creeds, commandments, and traditions of men, not in false religious practices, not in the pragmatism, philosophies of this world. They don't need to seek those things. They don't need to seek God through human experience. They need to seek God through his written word. And that's just the difference. You see, a minute ago I told you that we need to think about going back to Jerusalem in a metaphorical way. We don't have to go back to the old city of Jerusalem, but you think about this for just a second. Jerusalem is representative. It's kind of like the promised land of Canaan. When we sing in the hymnal, to Canaan's land I'm on my way, where the soul of man never dies, we're talking about heaven. And when we talk about Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the spiritual or heavenly Jerusalem, as it's revealed in scriptures, we're not talking about something over in Palestine. We're talking about heaven itself. And when we talk about the throne of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about something David sat on there in the literal city of Jerusalem. We're talking about a place of authority in heaven above. You see, we need to go back to where Jesus is. In the literal story that we read about here in the Bible, the literal account, he was at the physical temple in physical Jerusalem.
But he's not there physically now, is he? He's someplace else.
And so where do we find him? Well, the Bible says we've got to go back to spiritual Jerusalem. In fact, if you want to turn your Bible back to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, I would like for you to read, beginning in verse 18, as we see what the Hebrew writer has just is basically expressing here. This is Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, and he tells these Hebrew Christians this. He says, for you, and mind you, they were thinking about going back to the old law. He's telling them this. He says, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. What's he really talking about there? Well, he's going back to a reference in the old law. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, as they meandered their way back to the base of the Sinai Mountain, where Moses went up into it and received the law, this is the description that you read about in the Old Testament, the thunderings and the lightnings, and God was dealing with Moses up on that mount. He says, you have not come to Mount Sinai, is basically what he's saying. And he says in verse 19, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He says, but you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You see, they've come to a different place to receive their law. They've gone back to heaven itself to get the law. He's not talking about literal Zion. He's talking about spiritual Zion. I think that's interesting. And so we know where Jesus is. In fact, Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31 teaches us, in fact, it's actually a quotation of what David thought about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, beginning in verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. Where is Jesus today? Well, he's in the heavenly Jerusalem, sitting on the heavenly throne, and he's about his Father's business. The Bible tells us in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, before the ascension of Christ, he said, all power and all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. The Bible tells us over in 1 Corinthians 15 that before he comes back and judges the world, that he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And then he'll return the kingdom back to the Father. What is he doing right now? Well, he's serving as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's serving as our high priest and our authorized prophet for this Christian age. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. So how is it that we seek him? Well, we go back to the Bible. That's how we do it. That's what it means to go back to Jerusalem. Some people say that old Jerusalem gospel. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Matthew 11, verse 28. I want to ask you a question this morning. If we can understand that the church is the temple, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, and that we, as living members, as living stones, can be that church, we can be that temple, we can be the house of God that we read about, which is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And it is true that we can go back to our biblical text and see that Jesus Christ was sitting at the temple. He was about his Father's business in his Father's house. And if it was true physically that time, and we go back and we can read all the passages in the New Testament and see that it is true today in a spiritual sense,
that Jesus Christ is in his Father's house. He's in the temple, and he is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is about his Father's business. Then how come we wouldn't want to go back to spiritual Jerusalem to find him? If, in fact, we realize that he is not in our company today. You know, the Bible tells us that we can know we have salvation. Do you know that?
You know, we're not left in the dark about salvation issues. God doesn't want us to be ignorant about salvation issues. And yet we can ask you this one question today, and as well as members of the church could ask your friends the same question. And that is, if you were to die today, or if Jesus were to come back in judgment, do you know for sure, without a doubt, that you'd go to be in heaven with him?
And if you answer that question, well, I don't know. I mean, I hope so. I think so. I'd like to believe it, yes. Then that answer is not good enough. It's not good enough because the Bible says in 1 John 5 and verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." Would you like to have eternal life today? Perhaps there's somebody in this assembly today who's been doing an awful lot of hard study of the Bible. Maybe you've been on your journey back to Jerusalem, so to speak. And now Jesus says to you, "How is it that you've sought me?" You should be able to say, "I sought you by going back to this book." John 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." Will you be prepared for judgment day today? Will you obey the gospel if you haven't already, having believed on Jesus Christ? Would you repent of your sins? Luke 13:3. Would you confess his great and glorious name as the Christ? Romans 10, 9 and 10. And would you take that step to be immersed with Christ in that watery grave of baptism? Acts 2:38. For the remission of your sins. Oh no, it's not a workless man should boast. No. The Bible says in Colossians 2, 11 and 12 that it is the operation of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That makes it a work of God. But you'll must submit to it tonight if you want to be saved today. And if you've already obeyed the gospel of Christ, and you say, "You know, I've just been struggling. There's some things that are missing in my life, and I want to get them right. I want to be right with Jesus. I want to be right with the Father. I want to be right with my fellow men. I want to be right with my church family." And I think there's no greater time than tonight to make that step. To make things right. To do it right. To go to bed with a clean conscience. Maybe it is tonight that you know somebody that's outside of Christ and they're not sitting in this assembly hall tonight. And you say, "I really wish. I love them. I like them a lot. I think they'd make great Christians. But you know what? They're not going to become great Christians unless you take the step to open the Word of God and break unto them the bread of life." And so tonight, would each one of us, as we consider the invitation, also take on the challenge and the charge of God Almighty to help our friends and our neighbors make that trip back to Jerusalem, to help them seek the Jesus of the Bible. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we ask you to come forward now while we stand and while we sing.